Please turn with me to the written word of God to the first chapter of Romans. Very thankful that Holly is back from her trip to Texas, since she was the one who first suggested working our way through surveying some parts of Romans. And it's made sense to me on several levels. For one thing, Romans 1 deals with so many things that we're seeing in our culture right now, and explaining why is our culture given over the way it is. But even more so, I'm excited about this survey of Romans, which is going to be about 10 or so messages, God willing, because it's an opportunity to consider the subject of justification by faith alone. And that is a perfect follow-up to the things we've just been considering. We have spent 16 weeks working through the Ten Commandments. And as powerful as the Ten Commandments are, they cannot save you. They're powerless to save you. That's kind of the point of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? To tell you, you need a Savior. A Savior who has fulfilled the commandments of God. A Savior who brings in everlasting righteousness that justifies sinners like you and me, that is offered freely by faith. And so we have the joy of being able to follow our series on the law with a series on the gospel. And we're going to talk about the good news, which is what the gospel means. It's the good news concerning the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ and what that means to us as sinners. But before we get to the good news, Paul's going to give us the bad news. And so we're going to consider those things together. Well, here at the beginning, we want to focus upon verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, which really is the summation of the entire message of the book of Romans. Paul says this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would be poured out upon us. We ask you to rebuke the enemy of our souls who would try to snatch the seed of your gospel from the hearts of sinners. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will have free course to exalt your Son, to show us our need of him, and to grant us repentance and faith, that we may lay a hold of him and be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In July of the year 1505, a young man was walking on his way to a village called Stutternheim in Germany. He was studying to be a lawyer in university, but before he could arrive at the city that he was going, that was the city of his destination, a great thunderstorm fell down about him. Lightning was striking the ground around him. One came so close that literally knocked him to the ground. He was terrified and was assuming that he was going to die before he could ever complete his journey. And because he was a faithful Roman Catholic, his father was a copper miner. And so he cried out to the patron saint of copper miners, who was St. Anne, supposedly the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and said, "St. Anne, save me and I'll become a monk." He lived through the thunderstorm and assumed that St. Anne saved him. If you're wondering, she didn't. But assumed that indeed St. Anne had saved him, and so he became a monk. Not only did he become a monk, but Martin Luther became a fastidious monk, an impeccable monk, to use his own words. Luther was a man who had a very tender and very sensitive conscience. He was very much aware of his shortcomings and his failure to uphold the law of God. And he wanted to be reconciled as a sinner to this great and holy God that he had heard so much about. But the problem was that Roman Catholicism then and Roman Catholicism now teaches that salvation is dispensed by the church to whomever the church will. And the way that you receive salvation from God is through a system of merits. God infuses you with grace that enables you then to earn your salvation by your own obedience, your own works, by observing the sacraments of Rome, by confessing your sins to a human priest, by venerating holy relics, and by purchasing indulgence in tickets from the church. Operators are standing by. And if you pay enough, you'll get so many years out of purgatory and go straight into heaven. And if you have a little bit more, you can even spring grandpa and grandma. So Luther availed himself of all these means in his desperate attempt to be made right with God. But the harder he tried to satisfy the righteous demands of God's law by his own performance, the more desperate and hopeless he became. He said that to bear for even a tenth of an hour the things that he was going through was unbearable. And yet he felt this day and night constantly. But thankfully, God raised up a faithful mentor and teacher for him, a man named Staupitz. And Staupitz gave him the best advice anybody can give anybody, and it was, Martin, study the Bible. And he appointed for him to be a teacher of theology in university because he knew it would force him to be exposed to the Word of God. And so he began teaching his students from the Psalms and from Galatians, and sometime around the year 1515, he began to lecture on Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he saw that his only hope was in Jesus Christ and him crucified, but how to lay a hold of Christ was something that he could not find. Let me read to you Luther's own words of his experience. He said this, quote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God," speaking of Romans 1 and verse 17, the righteousness of God as our version translates it. "Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." It was as he comprehended what Paul means in Romans 1:17 that Luther found reconciliation to God. And he began to preach that to others around him, and they began to find themselves reconciled to God. And that began to spread throughout the entire continent of Europe, and it went to Africa, and it came across on the Mayflower to our shores, and it was the great Protestant Reformation. It was the recovery of Jesus Christ and him crucified and what that means to sinners like you and me. And my prayer as I stand before you is that this passage, which was a gateway to heaven for Luther, will be a gateway to heaven for some of you who are outside of Christ. And for those of you who are in Christ, you will be caused to rejoice at the gospel by which you've been delivered from your sins and from the wrath which is to come. So as we consider this, what we see is that the same gospel which Paul was not ashamed of, Luther was not ashamed of, and you and I shouldn't be ashamed of it either. And so I want to set this text before you under two headings. First of all, you must not be ashamed of the gospel. And secondly, I want to tell you why you should not be ashamed of the gospel. First of all, you must not be ashamed of the gospel. I don't know if you realize how remarkable it is, a statement that Paul can say with such boldness in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news concerning Jesus Christ and him crucified." Because the reality is, the book of Romans is the clearest exposition of what the gospel is, of what Paul's gospel was. It's a systematic exposition of it that gives more fullness of it than any other epistle he wrote. And he's saying, this gospel, the content of this book that I'm about to give you, that's what I'm not ashamed of. Because basically he says there's two reasons I'm not ashamed. I'm hinting at my second point here. Because number one, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's the first reason I'm not ashamed. And secondly, the gospel is freely offered to all the peoples of the world. And therefore, I'm not ashamed of it. Well, if it is the clearest exposition of the gospel in the entire Bible, and I believe it is, then it's amazing to think about how controversial this book is. I heard a pastor say one time, says, "I'm amazed at pastors who only get to part of chapter 8 and then stop. in the book of Romans. They don't dare go much further than that because of the controversy that will ensue. You say, what's controversial about it? Well, do you realize that for a book that's about the good news, the first 1/7 of the book is all about the bad news? He spends almost three entire chapters telling you that God is provoked and angry with sinners. He stands almost as a prosecuting attorney to convince every last one of you that your own righteousness is powerless to save you. And he calls forth witnesses to prove it. Three witnesses, in fact. Remember what the Bible says? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. The first witness he calls against you is creation. God has revealed his righteous character in his creation. Bad news, it condemns you. And he's revealed his righteousness in another way. Because men are made in God's image, he's revealed it in men's consciences. Bad news, it condemns you. And he's revealed it in a third way. You Jews say, yeah, you get those pagan Gentiles, those uncircumcised, unclean people, Paul. He says, but you've got the commandments. You've got the written word of God. You've got his Ten Commandments written in stone and written in your Bibles. And bad news, it condemns you. It can't save you. Why does Paul do this? Because he's a masochist and just wants to make you feel bad? Is that why? No. He does it out of love and out of mercy. Because before you get a man saved, you've got to first convince him he's lost. And before you can tell the world that Jesus is the answer, and Jesus really is the answer, you got to help the world understand what the question is, because they don't know what the question is. Why do you need a Savior? And until you know why you need a Savior, you're not going to run to him. And so Paul takes his time to develop those things. And finally, he gets to the end of chapter 3, and it's glorious. He just suddenly explodes, telling us that Jesus is the answer to our problem. And shows us God has revealed his righteousness again. And when you think, and if you get what he's been saying for the first three chapters, you go, oh no, there's a fourth witness against me, right? No, but this righteousness doesn't condemn you. This righteousness justifies you. But it's a blow to your pride, because you know what it says? It says your own works can't. Your own righteousness isn't. I've shared the gospel with people before, and they say to me, well, I know God's going to accept me into heaven because I have a good heart. And the gospel says, no, you don't. You have a bad heart. Little Johnny isn't a good boy who does bad things. Little Johnny does bad things because Johnny has a bad heart. And it shows us that. And it tells us your righteousness just doesn't cut it. And you know what? That cuts at our pride, doesn't it? That humbles us to the dust and says, you're helpless. As Jonathan Edwards says, you contributed nothing to your own salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Then we get to chapter 6. If you were to preach Romans 6 to the modern church, oh, you would have a riot on your hands. Because you know what he says? He says, if you say you've been justified by faith, but you go on living in habitual lawlessness and living like the world, you're a false professor. You're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Romans 8 and 9, he gets explicit about the fact that you're not the master of your own destiny. You don't have a free will. It's in bondage to your sin. There's one who has a free will, and his name is God, and he is sovereign over your eternal destiny. He has mercy on one and another when he hardens, and yet the one who's hardened, he holds them guilty for their sins and their choices. And you say, that's not fair. And Paul's answer to that is, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? God is God, and he's right to do all that he wants to do. And then Romans 13, Paul says part of fleshing out, living out the gospel means you got to submit yourself to corrupt governments. And it's your God-given duty to pay taxes to that corrupt government. That's no fun. And then there's Romans 14 and 15, which is all about Christian liberty, which is a great comfort and a great encouragement. But you know what he does? He steps on our toes. Because we all have our little things that we, our man-made traditions that we hold to and say, if you're really holy, then you're going to hold to my man-made tradition. And he looks at those man-made traditions and says, actually, there's much to do about nothing. They are things that God himself doesn't regard as very, very important because they have nothing to do with his moral law. They're matters of conscience and preference, and it's really okay if your brother isn't convinced of your particular little thing. And we have to humble ourselves again and say, I've got to accept my weaker brother, or I've got to accept my stronger brother. Those things all challenge us, don't they? They show and expose our sin. Every one of these things are offensive to fallen men. And very often they're offensive to us even as Christians because we still have remaining sin in us. And yet Paul could say he suffered the backlash for preaching and teaching these things. Turn with me, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, sometimes I probably foolishly pray, Lord, give me the spirit of Paul. The reason I say it's maybe a foolish prayer is that the way God gave him his spirit and character was by taking him through adversity. Look at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. And sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. This is the price I have paid for preaching the gospel. It hasn't been well received. I've been spat upon, rejected, stoned, beaten, whipped, poorly clothed, poorly fed, all these things. Troubled deeply in my heart. Many a sleepless night. Wrestling with God in prayer for these people. He says, this is what I've suffered. So it's a really amazing thing when you come to Romans chapter 1 and hear him say so boldly, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. As much as it's cost me the loss of all things, but it's worth it. It's worth it because, frankly, Jesus is worth it. And his elect people are worth it. And I'm going to suffer and endure all things for the elect. Because men's souls are worth it. You know, for many decades now, 50, 60 years, Christian leaders have been lamenting the fact that our culture is descending into deeper and deeper spiritual darkness. And you heard me say many times in the last 2 years, it's just suddenly rushing headlong to hell. We are on a sprint to see if we can get there the fastest, but more important than that, more disturbing than that, is the compromises of the local church. That the local church has been in decline for so many decades. That the church looks just like the world and you can't distinguish the difference between the two of them so often. What's at the heart of it? What's at the heart of why we have lost our power and our authority? Do you know what it is? It's not that we need a new program. It's not that we need smoke and mirrors and clowns and all that kind of stuff and bread and circuses. We don't need all that stuff. The problem is, fundamentally, we have become ashamed of the gospel. And that is why we have lost our power. How has it made itself known? We no longer see ourselves as guilty sinners who stand in need of redemption. Rather, we see ourselves as innocent victims who are in need of therapy. We're not depraved, we're just deprived. Evangelicals are embracing Roman Catholics and calling them brother. Even though they give a completely different answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Faith is proclaimed, in Christ is proclaimed as necessary, and we can praise God for that. But the church has grown silent to call men to repentance. Assurance of salvation is reduced to a once-done decision at an altar call, even if there's no change in the life of the person who professes faith in Christ. We seem to be ashamed of the fact that God is sovereign. We seem to be ashamed of proclaiming that He alone has a free will. But the problem is, when you begin to deny that, you're actually denying that we're saved only by grace. That of Him we are in Christ Jesus and not of ourselves. And what is the fruit of it? What's the bitter fruit that's been brought into the church today because men are ashamed of the gospel? Well, for one thing, local churches are full of tares rather than wheat. Multitudes of professing Christians who claim to have peace with God never wonder why they're at peace with the world. Countless numbers who've made a decision for Jesus have shown no evidence of having a broken and a contrite heart over their sins. Irreverent, man-centered worship has replaced the worship of the thrice holy God. There's an intolerance for preaching on God's law and calling sin, sin. And then we have the near universal absence of loving restorative church discipline, that men who profess faith in Christ are not held to walk worthy of the gospel. And you know what? We're not anxious to hurry up and trigger happy to put people under discipline. That's not how we view things. But I think it's a safety measure, and I bless God that if I were to fall into sin, there are brothers here who would lovingly hold me accountable and call me to repent. I would not have it any other way. But the problem is, if you excommunicate someone from the church who's unrepentant, they'll go to the church right down the street and be accepted with open arms, no questions asked. And that's 95% of the churches in our nation. That is the bitter fruit. I wish I could say better things. You know, I tell people often, as bad as you think it is in modern evangelicalism, it's a whole lot worse. And why? Because we've been ashamed of the gospel. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce's words, very scathing words that he gave in his commentary on the book of Matthew. He quotes a man who says that the most worldly people in America are found often in the church. And he says this, "How has this happened? Like the liberals before us, evangelicals use the Bible's words but give them new meaning, pouring bad secular content into spiritual terminology. Sin becomes dysfunctional behavior. Salvation becomes self-esteem or wholeness. Jesus becomes more of an example for right living than a savior from sin. Again, people are told how to have happy marriages and to raise nice children, but not how to get right with an offended God. As far as the world agenda is concerned, forget world hunger, racism, or ecology. What we seem to want most in life is to be left in peace with sufficient prosperity to enjoy our well-deserved leisure. Far be it from us to preach a gospel that would expose men's sins, make them uncomfortable, and drive them to the Savior." That is where we are. That's the bad news, but I'm about to give you the good news. You must not be ashamed of the gospel. But why must you not be ashamed of the gospel? That's the thing I want to show you next. And this is glorious. It is why Paul says, look at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." That word salvation, important that we define it. It means simply deliverance. It delivers you from something. What does the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, what does it deliver sinners from? Number one, it delivers you from you. It delivers you from sin. It does not deliver you. This is great news. Listen to this. It doesn't deliver you from your guilty feelings. It delivers you from your real guilt. It takes it away because God grants you forgiveness in His Son. And that forgiveness is real and it's healing to the soul. It delivers you from the wrath that is to come. It delivers you even from the power of sin. From the power of sin. Briefly, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to show you something wonderful. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're familiar with like Alcoholics Anonymous or things like that, you ever know that Alcoholics Anonymous says things like this? If you're an alcoholic, you'll be an alcoholic for the rest of your life. Now, if they're saying that in the sense that they mean you need to be guarded because this will always be a temptation for you, okay, we can say yes to that. That if this has been a weakness in the past, be on guard. But they say you're going to be an alcoholic, a drunkard for the rest of your life. Oh man, I'm going to tell you, the gospel says something far greater. Far, far greater. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And now he tells us, he names what those unrighteous people are like, and it's quite the list. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But listen to what he says next. "And such were some of you." You were. But you're not anymore. Because Jesus set you free. You were a drunkard, but you're a drunkard no more. You were an adulterer, but you're an adulterer no more. You were a catamite, a sodomite, but you're not those things anymore. You were a thief, but you're not anymore. Because Jesus has made you a slave to a new master himself. And to be the slave of Jesus is to know what true liberty and freedom is. What a cruel master sin is. We served him so faithfully, with such zeal, with such loyalty. And what did he pay us as wages? He paid us death. Physical death and eternity in hell and separation from God. That's the wages that that master will give you. Jesus gives you the free gift of eternal life. Be enslaved to me and I'll give you the free gift of eternal life, he says. And I'll set you free and you'll no longer be what you were. And it's not just freedom from that. When Jesus comes back or we die, then we're even free from the presence of sin. And we're free from the effects of the curse, from death and disease and poverty and suffering and all the things that we experience in this life. When Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto deliverance, that's what he's talking about, the whole package. Freedom from sin, freedom from being under its tyranny, freedom from its guilt, freedom someday even from its presence. And the thing is, what Paul is saying is, there's only one place you're going to find that deliverance, and it's in the gospel. Go look anywhere else, there is no other place you're going to find. It's in the gospel, and it's in the gospel alone. And then, it's not just this, it's not just that there's this deliverance, it's that it is for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. It is for every kind of person that there is. It's for the circumcised. It's for the uncircumcised. It's for a man. It's for a woman. It's for a boy. It's for a girl. It's for the aged. It's for the young. Children, don't think that Jesus can't save you until you get to be older and more serious. He can save you right now, right this very hour. Don't think if you're too old and set in your ways and God can't save you because I'm just too stubborn. No, you're not. His power is too great for your stubborn heart to be a difficult thing for him. He saves people even in the 11th hour of life. He's done it before. He can do it again. He saves the rich. He saves the poor. He has the ability to save the red skin and the yellow skin and the black skin and the brown skin and the white skin. Nothing is too difficult for him. This salvation is offered freely to all. And yet, it's offered very narrowly. Sometimes we hear the gospel and we think, wow, you got to be really narrow-minded to believe those things. That's absolutely true. You do have to be narrow-minded because it's a narrow gate. It's hard to find and even harder to enter. And yet, how is it that these narrow truths are the gateway to liberty? That there's so much freedom when you get a hold of these narrow truths because they're the only way of salvation. Jesus is not the best way to be saved. He's the only way to be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No other name is given under heaven by which men may be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And because of that, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. But why is the gospel of Christ the power of God unto salvation? Verse 17 tells us. Here's why. It reveals something. It makes something clear to us that we may not have understood before. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It reveals righteousness. That's why it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, you're thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, earlier you said that creation reveals God's righteousness and it condemns me to hell. And that my conscience reveals God's righteousness and that condemns me to hell too. And then the commandments of God, that reveals his righteousness and that condemns me. And now the gospel is the power of God because it reveals God's righteousness? That was exactly the thing Martin Luther was struggling with, right? But here's the thing. It's God revealing his righteousness, but in a different way. Now he's revealing his righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. That when Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, left heaven, he became a man, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who had never known a man. He was born of a virgin, and then he lived the life that you and I could never live. He obeyed in our place. He obeyed God's law. He fulfilled its every righteous requirement as a man, depending upon the Father to give him fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit so he could fulfill God's law. And then, having fulfilled its every precept, he suffered under its every penalty by dying upon the cross. And when he died upon the cross, the Father was pouring out upon him the sins of all who would ever believe in Jesus. and punishing Jesus in their place. Here's my question. Did God the Father accept Jesus' sacrifice of himself? The answer is yes, and how do you know that? You know it because God raised him from the dead 3 days later. This is his testament. I accept it. Sufficient. And Jesus is risen. And Jesus is ascended. And he's living right now, and he's going to come back soon as our judge. But right now, he has the power, this very moment, to save every last one of you in this room. He has that kind of authority. He's able to save you. He's just as willing as he is able. You've heard me say it so many times, but hear it again like you're hearing it for the first time. Jesus loves to save sinners more than sinners love to be saved. He seeks the one who doesn't seek after him and saves them. That's who Jesus is. That's the gospel that delivers us from sin and from guilt. And God has accepted him because he's raised him from the dead. But notice, it's received in a very specific kind of way. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, it is a righteousness that is only revealed to faith through those who believe. It can only be received by faith by those who believe. In other words, God freely offers it and you freely receive it. It's absolutely free. Remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out the fact that people accused Paul of saying, well, let's just live any way we want since salvation is a free gift. And of course, he said, that's not true. That's a lie. But Lloyd-Jones made the point. It's interesting that his enemies could say this about Paul because he was so serious about how free the gospel is. That it's given to ungodly sinners. Men who are not righteous, women who are not righteous, people who have bad pasts and bad backgrounds and horrible sins against God, wicked people, the scum of the earth, that's whom Jesus came to die for. That's good because that means I'm included. Because I'm one of the scum of the earth. But because I'm wicked, Jesus has shown his mercy to me by grace. It's received by faith. And notice he quotes Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 4. In other words, he's quoting the Old Testament to prove his point that we're justified entirely by faith. What he says here is that Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. The righteous one lives by faith, not by his works, but by faith in Christ. Quoting the whole text, it's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Exercising faith in Jesus is an exercise in humility, as opposed to the self-righteous who's proud and thinks his own righteousness is sufficient to save him. That's what Paul is telling us. In other words, what he's saying is, it's not just that as New Testament Christians were saved by faith, it's how the Old Testament saints were saved too. Justification has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, starting with Adam and Eve and moving on to Abel, and moving on to Abraham, and on to David, and Moses, and all the rest. They weren't saved by their works. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Messiah alone. And now the Messiah has come, and he's going to come again, and you and I can only be saved through faith in that same Messiah. Let me make two applications this morning. First of all, and this is the thing I want you to hear most, to those of you in this room who do not yet know the Lord, think of some of our children. Perhaps some of our adults, perhaps some of our young people. I don't know your heart, God does. But if you're outside of Christ, this morning, God himself, right this minute, is offering you the free gift of eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. I've sought to plead with you this morning to persuade you. But I want to tell you something. I'm just a messenger boy. I'm just an ambassador. I'm nobody from nowhere. Someone else is pleading with you. God himself is pleading with you. Be reconciled to me, through my Son. It's him pleading with you this morning. God himself offering you peace, offering you forgiveness, offering you nothing less than eternal life. Freely he offers and freely you receive. It's by faith. And you say, what's that mean? What's it mean to believe on Jesus? Well, it means three basic things. First of all, you got to understand the gospel. You understand its content. What is the gospel? It is that God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to be born as a man. So he's both God and man at the same time. as much God as if he wasn't man, as much man as if he wasn't God, and he lived a perfect life of obedience to God's holy law. He died a substitutionary death upon the cross in the place of sinners. He was raised from the dead bodily. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come again in the future. And he is able to save, he stands ready to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. That is the content of the gospel. You got to first of all understand that. But it's not enough to understand it. You got to agree with it. You got to believe it's true. You got to say, those are the facts of the gospel, and that's true. I agree, that's right. Mentally, I'm going to assent to it. But wait, you may say, okay, I got that, so I have saving faith, right? No. If that's all you have, you don't have saving faith. Because James warns us by the Holy Spirit in his book. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe he's one, and they tremble. They do something you don't. They tremble and quake in fear. They know it's true, but does that save them? Does that deliver them from the wrath of God that is to come? No, it doesn't. There's a third mark of saving faith. And perhaps for some of you, this is the thing that you're missing. You got to commit yourself to it. You have to depend upon it. You've got to yield yourself to Christ and go full in and say, I'm trusting you. It's dependence. I'm depending upon you to do for me what I have no power to do for myself. Faith is depending entirely upon Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So it's not just repenting of sin, it's repenting of your own righteousness and saying, I'm not going to trust my own morality or the own purity of my own heart or my own performance to save me in any way, shape, or form. I'm not going to trust my baptism. I'm not going to trust my church membership or the Lord's Supper. I'm going to trust Jesus alone, plus nothing. The eye entirely upon him. I use this illustration in our Great Commission class. Maybe you'll find it helpful. It's a story I've heard so many times from pulpits, and it's been decades since I heard anyone give it, but I'm gonna do it from memory, so forgive me if it's a little rusty here. But there was a true story. A fellow was an acrobat, and he took and strung a rope over Niagara Falls. And crowds gathered, and the man was walking back and forth across the high wire. People were cheering and applauding as he went back and forth. Finally, he looked at the crowds and he says, how many of you believe that I can carry a man upon my back and walk safely across this line? Yay, you can do it. You're the best. How many of you think I can take a wheelbarrow and put a man in the wheelbarrow and run him across the top of this line and do it safely? Yeah, you're the best. You're the greatest. We believe in you. Okay, which one of you will volunteer? Suddenly, you could hear nothing but crickets and the sound of the water rushing over the rocks. Until one man raised his hand and says, I'll go. And sure enough, he put the guy on his back, carried him back across, forth across from that line, and put him in his wheelbarrow and pushed him across and pushed him back safely. Now, I'll give you my personal opinion. I think that guy's a nut. But you can say this about it. He committed himself. He really believed this man had the ability to carry him back and forth safely across a high wire stretched over Niagara Falls. Faith is like that. Faith says, I will commit myself to Jesus and cast out every other support and believe he has the power to uphold me and give me salvation. That he has the power to give me a new heart. He has the power to forgive me for every sin I've ever committed. He has the power to give me a home in heaven. Think of the thief on the cross. He was reviling with his other thief. They was crucified on the other side. They're both reviling Jesus and saying, if you're truly the Messiah, come down and save yourself. But somewhere in those hours, something changed in one of the thieves' hearts. And finally, the other man starts up again and starts rebuking him. Save yourself and us. And he says, do you have no fear of God? He rebukes his fellow thief there. And he says, we are condemned just like he is, but us, it's just. We deserve to die. This man has done nothing wrong. And remember what he said? Here he's in the 11th hour of life, and he looks at Jesus, who's beaten beyond recognition, who's been abandoned by all his friends, and looks at him and says, Lord, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, you're going to receive a kingdom from your Father. What kind of faith does it take to look at a man being beaten and crucified and say, you're going to receive a kingdom from your Father. Would you remember me? Could I have a place in it? And you remember what Jesus said? He looked at him and said, truly I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise before this day is over. We're going to meet that brother in heaven. If God can save a man like that, he can save you. He can save me. You know, the guy who took people across Niagara Falls, he could have gotten himself killed and he could have gotten the guy he was carrying killed. But if you put your trust in Jesus, the Bible says he who trusts in the Lord will never be disappointed. That you can safely trust him. And here's what I'm getting at. Young people, children, listen to me. Please pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. It's not enough to believe that Jesus has the power to save somebody way on the other side of the world. It's not even enough to believe that Jesus can save some lost sinner who's sitting in the seat beside you or behind you or in front of you. That's great. But do you believe he has the power to save you? Do you believe he's willing to save you? Do you believe that his promise is given to you? That if you will come to Jesus, he will in no wise cast you out. That he receives sinners. That if you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, you can safely trust that he's going to give you eternal life. That you're not so difficult, so bad and wicked that he is powerless to save you. No, 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 no. He came to save sinners, just like you. And his promise is true. Dare to take him at his word. Dare to just believe him. And to embrace Jesus by faith. Eternal life is theirs, is there for the asking. It's there offered for the taking. For anyone and everyone who will put their faith in Jesus. Let me make my final application to you who are in the Lord. First of all, rejoice in the salvation that God has given you, in the gospel that he's given you. But I ask you, brother and sister in the Lord, have you begun to groan ashamed of the gospel? Maybe you have neighbors and friends that you know you need to speak to them about the Lord, but you hesitate because the fear of man has overwhelmed the fear of God. Well, what will they think of me? How will they look down upon me if maybe I'll lose a friend or whatever? But the gospel is the only thing that's going to do any good for their never dying soul. And you've got to risk being rejected in order to give them that gospel. Or maybe you haven't failed to give the gospel, but maybe you're starting to water it down because some of it's just a little too harsh, a little too pointed, a little too confrontational. Let me kind of dilute it, make it a little more palatable for their taste. I'm not suggesting that you and I are supposed to be mean and self-righteous. Hey, you're going to burn in hell like this and that and the other thing and be mean and cruel and harsh and look down your nose at people. Nobody's going to be won to Jesus that way, right? The law and the wrath of God never win people to Jesus. It shows them their need for Jesus, but it's the love of God shown in Christ that's what wins them and draws them, right? Spurgeon used to drill it into the heads of his preacher boy students. He would say, flies are more easily caught with honey than with vinegar, and that's true. You and I should not be offensive in our personalities. We shouldn't say, God's angry with sinners and so am I. But rather, to preach the harsh news, the difficult things, but then tell them about the love of Jesus. But don't dilute the gospel, thinking that you're doing the sinner a favor, because you're not. Because if you strip the cross of its offensiveness, you rob it of its power to save. It is mercy that says to the sinner, here's the offense of the cross. Here is what Jesus demands of you. And to set it before them. That's mercy. Because for the sinner who's truly under the white-hot conviction of the Holy Spirit, there is no more glorious word than Jesus died for sinners and he receives them to himself. And these narrow doctrines are going to be the greatest things they've ever heard in their lives. Because it's their only hope of escape. And you've just given them the way of escape. So brothers and sisters, if you found in your heart that you've grown ashamed of the gospel, repent before the Lord. And don't be ashamed of it. Though it costs you rejection. Though it causes you suffering. Because it is the only way of God unto salvation. May God make us a generation that is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it in it alone is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father, We need to recover the gospel in our generation because it has been lost. But we thank you, you always have your remnant who are faithfully teaching and preaching. And we pray, Lord, you'll raise up more and more men who will boldly proclaim your truth in love and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that men may find a refuge for their souls. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here who's outside of Jesus Christ, please give them no peace until they find their peace in Jesus Christ. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.